Okay, first question, describe Corinth's location and be able to find it on a map. So we've got a map up here. I don't know if you can see it. I hope you can. If you can see that map, we're going to try here, see how this works. Here's Corinth right here. Can you see that or not? Okay, and you see that there's Achaia. And sometimes Corinth is referred to as Achaia, the province that it's in. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now look at verse 12. Gallio is proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is the province that Corinth is in. You see that on the map. Now, it's helpful to be aware of that. Look at verse 27. Makes this very interesting about Apollos. After he had been corrected in his views about baptism by Priscilla and Aquila, this was in Ephesus. And so Ephesus is right here on the map. You see Ephesus? It says that he wanted to go across to Achaia. So that would be this way, to Achaia. But Achaia is used for Corinth, the province for the city. It's the idea. Now what's interesting about that is that the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So if Achaia does here stand for the church in Corinth, you think about the fact that in the first letter to the Corinthians, instead of welcoming someone, what are they told to do? Withdraw from someone. Isn't that interesting? They were welcoming someone they shouldn't. The fornicator. But here's a man going over there that they might not welcome. Maybe because the word about his teaching, I don't know. But the brethren in Ephesus encouraged them to welcome him. So a church has the right and responsibility to control its fellowship. And here we see both sides of that, the welcoming and the withdrawing. So knowing that it's in Achaia, and Achaia is used for Corinth, helps in that regard. Over in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, in verse 21, now you see that Paul is in Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1, he came to Ephesus, and this is when he spent about 3 years there. And in verse 21, it says, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, later in the questions that we have, we're going to talk about his change of itinerary. What was his first itinerary? Is this it? No, what was his first one?
He wanted to start,
he was in Ephesus right here, right?
Right, he wanted to go to Asia. But
he wanted to go this way, right? And then up to Macedonia, didn't he? Is that correct? And then come back down to Corinth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is key to this chapter. Verse 16. Look at verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. I wanted to come to you so that you might twice. In other words, he's going to visit Corinth twice. That is, he explains, to pass on your way. So here he is in Ephesus. Pass on your way to Macedonia, up to Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you. You see that? So if you got this map in your head, kind of visualize it, you can see what he's talking about here. Now, the fact that you read this in Acts 19:21 tells you something. He had already changed his mind. Now, when you get a little bit further, it says, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he stayed in Asia for a while. That was his plan, but his plans changed. Because about that time, this disturbance came up, and he had to leave. So I have in my margin right here, this is when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Because when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he had said a door was open to him. Might stay in Ephesus, but then he had to leave. So anyway, that's, as you see, Achaia, Corinth and Achaia. Now when you see the word Achaia, you can think Corinth. Okay? Now, look at chapter 20. So he leaves Ephesus. So he leaves Ephesus. That's where he was, chapter 19. And taking leave of them, he goes to Macedonia. So, not through Corinth, correct? So he's going to go up this direction to Macedonia. And there's Macedonia right there. But there's another place he stopped at on that route that's not mentioned here.
Troas.
How do you know that?
2
Corinthians chapter 2. So look, hold your finger here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These are sometimes called undesigned coincidences and serve to add credibility to the genuineness of these letters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. So why is that important? When you go back to Acts 20, verse 7, so he goes to Macedonia, we'll catch that in a minute, goes down to Greece, we'll get that, comes back up to Macedonia, and he's going to go back through Troas, Acts 27. But what does he do at Troas, Acts 20, verse 7? Meets with the disciples and observes the Lord's Supper. What disciples? What church? You don't read about a church as he went through there or establishing one. But he did. He says in Corinthians, a door was opened for me. And evidently there were some disciples that were taught and a church began. And on his way back, as his custom was, he met with the brethren. Acts 27. So, here in Acts 20, he went to go to Macedonia, went through Troas. We know that from 2 Corinthians 2. And then it says, he gave them back their exhortation, he came to Greece. Where is that? All right, let me see here. Let's see. Yeah, here it is. All right, can you see this one? I don't know if you can see it or not. But here's Greece, right there. Achaia and Greece are sometimes used interchangeably. Greece was really a larger area, and Achaia is a province in Greece. What is it when a whole is used for a part? Synecdoche. How about that? So now he came down to Greece, and this is Corinth. That's where he planned to go. We went back to that on that previous map. That's where he planned to go. In fact, here's Paul's third journey. I probably can't see that up there, but you can, if you can see it, he started in Antioch, went up through here, Ephesus, where, oops, I don't have a pencil open. Started here in Antioch, went up through here, went to Ephesus, that's Acts 19. Look here, they got him in Troas, just like we read in 2 Corinthians 2. Then he went up to Macedonia, came down to Corinth, was going to go back across the shortest route. But why didn't he? Plots against him. That's right. So he goes back up this way. See? Comes back down. And then comes this way back to Jerusalem. So, here in Greece, Acts chapter 20, verse 2, that's when he wrote the Roman letter. Right there. Now, we're looking at these places on the map. You say, who's interested in maps? But look at Romans 15. Look at Romans 15. He said, verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem. Wherever he's at when he writes, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, where is that? All right, let's back up to this other map. All right, so here's Macedonia. Here's Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So, he's in Corinth right here, and he writes Romans. And he's talking about the collection that Keith will be teaching about, the Lord willing, on Sunday, that you read about in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and in 1 Corinthians 16. And so all this dovetails together. Okay. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So, here we're back on that third journey. Over here in Ephesus. Oops. Back up here. Over here in Ephesus. Let me clear all this out. Okay, now. Over here in Ephesus. He writes the letter to the Corinthians. Which one? 1 Corinthians, didn't he? Who takes it over there? Titus. You know that from chapter 2, but especially here in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. When he wrote the 1 Corinthian letter, was he full of confidence and comfort? No, he wrote it with tears. He's very concerned about the church. One of the questions on the review, because of the state of the church there. How did he know about the state of the church there? That's another question on the review.
He got a report from Chloe, and he also received a letter from the brethren.
That's right. He got a report from Chloe, chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 11 also indicates he had heard about what was going on with the Lord's Supper. But then he had a letter from them, chapter 7. He was very concerned about the state of things there. But now, look at this. I have a lot of confidence. I have comfort. Why? For, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So he goes from Ephesus up to Troas. Remember back in chapter 2, he's waiting. Look back at chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 13, I went to Macedonia. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph, etc. And, of course, he goes to Troas first, verse 12. Then he goes to Macedonia. So over here in Troas, he's very concerned. Titus doesn't show up. What's happened? How did he receive the letter? What's going on? No Titus. Now he gets to Macedonia. So he goes over here to Macedonia. Titus returns. Joins him there with a report about the first letter. So he said in 2 Corinthians 7, 5, for when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. You ever have conflicts and fears? Join the crowd. So did Paul. And he said, but God who comforts the oppressed comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, What letter? 1 Corinthians. But Titus reports that a majority of the people received it well and repented and withdrew from the guy. And the fellow repented. Paul said, I have a lot of confidence in you, brethren. I'm full of comfort. Was the whole church something gave him comfort?
No,
there was a rebellious element there. But he could look at a congregation and see the good people in it. What a lesson for you and me. Every church is going to have its problems. But if we can look at the good people like Jeff prayed tonight, that love the Lord, that want to work together, we can find comfort in that. Paul was able to do that. And so if we have in our minds Ephesus, Troas, Macedonia, and Achaia, Greece, that's Corinth, we can put all this together. And all these verses in Acts 19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 7, you can dovetail all of these together. Okay. Let me see now. Which one of these maps would be best for what I want to do next? I don't know if you can see this or not. Let me see if I can make this larger. I don't know if I can or not. Yeah. All right. You see Achaia, you see Corinth. Corinth is on an isthmus. I think I pronounced that right. It's a little narrow strip of land, about 4 miles wide. On each side was water. Now, if you're a commercial ship and you're over here, let's say, and you want to go over here, if you're over here in the Aegean Sea, you want to go over here to the Adriatic Sea on the other side of Macedonia, how are you going to have to get there?
You
have to go all the way around, unless you can get through that little body of water right there, go over that isthmus, and go across. That's exactly what happened. So what does that do for Corinth?
A lot of trade.
Economic center. Commercial. Multicultural. Because of its location. And so sometimes seeing things on a map will help us understand the city. And one of the questions we have here, describe the salient features of the city of Corinth economically. This accounts partly for their economic situation, where they're located. And then politically, they had a senatorial province. And then and we read about Gallio, the proconsul, remember, in Acts 18, whether they had a proconsul or a procurator, depending on what kind of province it was. And then religiously. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The church at Corinth. What kind of people, according to verse 9 and 10, made it up?
Sinners.
What kind of sinners?
The kind we would consider most vile.
That's right, the kind we would consider most vile. Good answer. He said, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. Wow, what a group. But then he said, verse 11, such were some of you. The old city of Corinth had a temple to an idol. And the way that you worshipped at the temple was practiced prostitution. So fornication, bad? No, that's a religious act. Nothing wrong with that. To Corinthianize, that was a little idiom they came up with. That's to have all these bad characteristics, immoral, ungodly, Corinthianize. Imagine living in a city like that. And if you lived in a city like that, and you had a handful of people that met on a Wednesday night because they believed in God and wanted to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, would we do what we prayed with Jeff? Would we say, thank you, Lord? Would it be like an island in an ocean of ungodliness? And who would think that Paul could go into a city like that and preach the gospel and a church would start? But that's what happened. You wonder about Corinth with all of its commerce. They had universities, evidently. They had schools because one of their key things was philosophy, oratory. And you think about this fella coming into town. He's not famous. He's not wealthy. He's not powerful. Who cares about that in the universities? Who cares about that in business? Who cares about that in their towers? Nobody. But there are people in town, primarily not the rich and the powerful, but people in town whose hearts are tender. They hear the gospel and a church begins. So, that's Corinth. Yes.
Just an observation as you're talking about that. You know, we were in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin was in those two towns, and how there weren't any souls among them to be saved. And you think about Corinth, on the other hand, and here it is, the people that were converted were not the good people in the city. I mean, I'm sure there were, but it wasn't like they were trying to avoid sin.
Good point.
You know, we're open to the gospel. It was the sinners, the vile sinners that were open to the gospel. It's a real contrast. It shows you the power of the Word of God on people. Even those kind of people, a lot of times we might turn our nose up at.
Good point that Wally makes. Did y'all hear him? Talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know, Abraham couldn't find enough righteous people in it to even save the city. But here's Corinth, a vile, vile city, yet a church begins. Isn't that interesting? And as Wally said, depending, you know, we might think, well, those people aren't candidates for the gospel. They're wicked, ungodly, homosexuals. The gospel has power if you have people with honest hearts. And so it is indeed, as Wally said, a contrast. And should tell us something about who we teach the gospel to. Anybody that'll sit down and listen, it doesn't make any difference what their past is. Corinth is a good lesson for that. Okay, question 3. I guess we're through with this chart. We can turn this off. All right, question 3. When was the church established in Corinth?
51.
About 51 A.D. What chapter in the book of Acts?
Acts 18.
Acts 18. Okay, good. And what is there in Acts 18 that helps pinpoint 51-52? Galileo the proconsul. You see that in verse 12. That was discovered in archaeology. People had already kind of worked out the time frame from the other two pivot points in Acts, Herod's death and Festus becoming proconsul. And they were pretty close already. But then when this coin was found with Galileo on it, it really nailed it down. So you really had 3 pivot points in Acts to help nail down the chronology. Okay, and pretty obvious, number 4, you look at Acts 18:1. He left Athens, went to Corinth, and he, as Paul, and so there we have him starting to preach the gospel. And look at verse 8 of Acts 1, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Can you imagine going to town and going to a denomination and start trying to teach? Wow, that's what he did. Jewish synagogues. And Crispus, at least people are religious, they're mistaken, but he found some people with honest hearts. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Shows you how people are converted. They got to hear. That's how. Did Paul go in and first make friends with them? No, he didn't. Did he go in first and build a school or a hospital or offer them donuts? No. He went in and started teaching. But he did. and a church began. And so it's interesting when you get down in accord with what Wally was talking about a while ago. Verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in a night by vision, do not be afraid any longer. You ever think of Paul of being afraid? He's a man. He's like any of us. But he didn't let his fear keep him from his mission. But, note the not but. But, go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Note this last statement. For I have many people in this city. Corinth? Yes. What about Athens? How big was the church in Athens? He preached the gospel in Athens. No church that we have any record of. It's interesting, as it goes from city to city, sometimes you read about a church, sometimes you don't. I don't know if people of certain attitudes congregate together. I don't know what the deal is. But it's interesting, isn't it? But God said, I got some people in this city. You keep teaching there, Paul. And he spent about a year and a half there, didn't he? Okay. Well, we've answered 5 and 6. When did he write it, number 7? About 57. Probably the spring of 57. We've talked about how we dated it before. Where did he write it from? We've answered that. Macedonia. Why did he write it? One, the report, 1 Corinthians 1:11, that he had received. And second, a letter that he had received, 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And we've already answered number 10, who was the messenger that carried the letter. That was Titus. We know that from 2 Corinthians 2 and 7. Go, okay. Where did he write 2 Corinthians from? Oh, I got that's 1 Corinthians, didn't it? That should be Ephesus. I'm sorry. Thanks, Wally. I already jumped over to 2 Corinthians. That should be Ephesus. Thank you. Okay. Pretty obvious on on 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go through all of that. If we have time, we can come back, a brief outline of its content. It divides, it's one of the easiest letters in the New Testament to see distinct sections, but we'll save that if we have time at the end. Obvious number 12, who wrote 2 Corinthians, Keith's been drilling on that at every class. Paul wrote it, an apostle, and we saw, of course, in 2 Corinthians about those who joined him in the letter and helps with the pronouns in the letter because he talks about these other two fellas. And then when we get to when did he write it? When did he write 2 Corinthians? Second Corinthians? Summer or fall of 57. Winter of 57, 58, he's in Corinth. And that's when he wrote Romans. 1 Corinthians in the spring of 57. Hey, I got to go back and review this stuff. Try to keep it in my mind. I get it tangled up. But and then so 3 to 6 months between the first and second letter, somewhere in that time frame. Then it was the second letter, summer, fall, and then he gets there and spends the winter there. Okay, and where was it written from?
Macedonia.
Okay, this is probably not an easy question, number 15. Why did he write it? Give a chapter and verse. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:19. I think this kind of sums it up. I mean, you could probably put a number of things there, but if you just wanted to pick a verse that kind of summarizes why he wrote the letter, this might be a good one. All this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Question, did he? Yes. But was it because he was so concerned about himself? No.
Further upbuilding.
What?
He's further upbuilding.
Right. Look at the rest of the verse. He said, actually, It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding. Yes, he defended himself. Yes, he defended his ministry. Yes, he defended his motives. Yes, he defended his change of plans. But because he was thinking about them and how it would impact them. There's a time and place to defend yourself. But it needs not to be simply selfish. And Paul has their well-being in mind. That's a good verse to remember about why he wrote the letter. And it would apply to everything in it. First seven chapters about his ministry. The two chapters about the contribution. The answering his accusers in chapters 10 through 13. All of it was for their upbuilding. All of it. All right, we've answered number 16. Titus brought the letter. Well, we did that about the first. The second letter, we don't have an actual statement about it, but it's probably Titus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We already know from chapter 7 he's the one that carried the first letter. Now look at chapter 8 and verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We know he carried the first letter in return. Now we know that he's going to the Corinthians. And then you look down at verse 23, as for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you. So we can't be definitive about it, but good evidence to support that it's probably Titus that carried the second letter as well as the first letter. Three-point outline of the letter, chapters 1 through 7. He explains his motive, defends his office, and commends their obedience to God in that first seven chapters. Chapters 8 and 9 about what?
Collection.
The collection. And then chapters 10 through 13, he's dealing with his malicious accusers. So that's your three divisions, 1 through 7, 8 and 9, 10 through 13. Pretty easy to get those three divisions. They stand out. It's not hard to see it at all. Some letters is more difficult, like 1 John is cyclical. You have to visit the three areas back and over and over and over again. But 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is not that kind of letter. Okay, 18. What are some of the valuable lessons derived from its study? I'm going to mention some, and you may want to add to this list. We talked about in the class, if anybody could undermine the apostleship of Paul, would it be somebody that lived in 500 AD or 1000 AD? Well, who would it be?
People of his day and time.
People that lived at the same time, knew something about him and his work. And yet his apostleship is vindicated. It was being attacked. But here his apostleship is vindicated in this letter. Very important. We also come to appreciate, you say, well, these men were given the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had powers, called to memory the things the Lord wanted them to teach. Marvelous. But 2 Corinthians tells you about all the difficulties they face, the disappointments they face, the perplexity they face, the anxiety that they had. You come to appreciate these men because they're willing to make that kind of sacrifice. It's been a lot easier for some of those guys just to keep fishing. They were fishermen. And for Paul to continue working maybe over with the Jews. They gave all that up to serve our Lord. And we see in this letter, when we look at chapter 4, 5, and 6, some of these difficulties that are encountered, we come to appreciate him. 1 and 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians as well, are very valuable because they give us an insight into the New Testament churches. We think, boy, we've got problems in the church today, and people get discouraged, and there's hypocrites, and there's internal division sometimes. What's new? What's new? Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You say, well, we withdraw from people. Not everybody will do it. What's new? And so you have an insight into a real church who had excellent teaching. Paul spent a year and a half there teaching. But look at all these problems. And I think it's very valuable from that standpoint. It also shows the value of discipline. They withdrew from this guy. Enough of them did it. The guy repented, saved his soul. stopped his influence. And then there's various lessons on the law, the Old Testament law, on giving, on purity, etc. A lot of other lessons in the book. So it's a very valuable study, 2 Corinthians. And Keith's been doing a good job of leading that study. Number 19, we've just given you some verses there. And I don't think time's going to allow us to read all of those, so if you wish, you can go read those. What motivated Paul is love for his brethren. He talks about that over and over again. That's what, one of the things that drove him is love and concern for them. The glory of his ministry, chapter 3, he talks about this great ministry of the new covenant, a ministry of life. And then his hope. What a great, great chapter, chapter 4. He talks about why he's not discouraged, because he looks at the things that are not seen. Looking forward to the resurrection of the body. The certainty of judgment. 5:10, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So there's hope, but there's fear. And the love of Christ, one of the great passages in the New Testament, the love of Christ controls us. It's interesting, if it's correct, those who talk about this word, they say it's like, we think of control or compel, maybe motivate. That's true, but it's more like they said this word was used of somebody in a tunnel. You can't go that way, you can't go that way. You gotta go that way. You see, that's the way the love of Christ does me. It forces me to serve in His ministry. He might say, oh, there's ease over here, there's wealth over here. No, I'm in this tunnel. Love of Christ controls me. What a beautiful concept. And then we've already talked about number 20 and number 21. Number 22, what threatened the confidence? No, we talked about number 22. What threatened the confidence of the Corinthians in Paul, number 21?
Partially, he changed his itinerary.
Right, he changed his itinerary. Accusers saying, he's two-faced. He doesn't love you. He doesn't come here twice. He don't really love you. And he won't take your support. He doesn't love you. And he's a coward. In chapter 124, he talks about, we're not lording it over you. In chapter 10, they say, oh, he writes these big old powerful letters, but he's kind of a mouse when he gets face to face with you, chapter 10. And so, is all this true? You got to be careful what you hear. You hear things about people, elders, preachers, brethren. Man, I don't know, that sounds pretty good. Better listen, better be careful. Certainly better be careful about repeating it. And so, great lesson there. Let me skip down to 25. What is the key word in chapters 3 through 6 that highlights the theme of the letter? Ministry. Right. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. Talk about the ministry of death. Verse 9. The ministry of condemnation. Much more does the ministry of righteousness. Starts talking about this ministry. The concept's already been introduced. But you have this word that just continues to chapter 4, 1. Since we have this ministry, and just over and over again, you read about his ministry. That's what it's about. The word thread that's very useful to observe. In chapter 4, verse 7, he said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not from ourselves. I don't remember how much we talked about that in class. What comes to your mind when you read that verse?
Diamond in a clay pot.
That's right, a diamond in a clay pot. Let's say you got a $5,000 diamond and you put it in a ring. And there's a bunch of other diamonds that are worth $5,000 or $10,000. That one little diamond you put in there, it's nice, but it really doesn't stand out. But you take that diamond and you put it in an old clay pot. Clay pot's nothing. That's the guys who delivered the gospel. It's the diamond. It's what they're teaching. Today, if you drive by churches, got a big billboard. What's on the billboard? The preacher and his wife. Yo, look here. Who cares? You get meeting announcements. Brother so-and-so is holding our meeting. He's traveled all over the world. He's wrote a bunch of books, and he went to college, and he got... Who cares? You may care. I don't care. I really don't care. I want to know what he's going to say. Paul said... Now, of course, he's talking about those who are revealing the Word of God. God in His wisdom put the treasure... Now, you know, if you think God's going to introduce a new message to the world, if we were going to do it, wouldn't we pick the most powerful, wealthy men, men in, who the world would respect, but not God? He picks this nobody, beaten, chased for his life. If that message has any merit, it's going to survive on its own. And here we are 2,000 years later reading about it. Isn't that amazing? It's not because of Paul or Peter or Matthew, because of the message. Great verse to remember. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of the gospel, will be of God and not from ourselves. We love Paul. We respect Paul. But that's not why we're Christians. Not because of Paul. All right, we've got time. Maybe just look at this last one real quick. Number 27. 6:20. We're ambassadors for Christ. Who are the we?
Paul, Silas, and
Timothy. The ones who are trying to get people to be reconciled to God. That's right. Okay. Thank you for your attention. This was a quick review. Lord willing, Keith will be back on Sunday to pick up the study in chapter 8.